All right, welcome to this audio file where we're going to talk about Genesis 3 through 9. And last time we talked about the creation, talked about Adam and Eve and some of the things going on there. Today we're going to talk about the fall covered in Genesis 3 and a little bit of Cain and Abel that's covering the fourth and fifth chapter, the generations. We'll talk about the giants in chapter 6, the Nephilim, and Noah. And the flood and those kinds of things. And we'll talk about source criticism as well and what that means and how to look at the Bible. We'll probably talk also about the differing views of God according to these authors in the text. So that's a little bit about what we're going to cover. There's a lot to cover. We'll do our best. I will say that some of this stuff is going to sound kind of new to you, and that's okay. It's good to be introduced to new things. So hopefully with that in mind, we'll just go ahead and get started. Genesis 3, verse 1. Right out of the gate, we have this talking snake. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, Ye shall not die, but God know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as the gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." And then they hear God, and they're hiding, and God says, "Who told you were naked?" in verse 11. And the man blames the woman. He says, "The woman thou gavest me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat." And then the Lord says in verse 13, "What is this thou hast done?" And she blames the snake. She says, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." And then we get the curse narrative starting in verse 14. We curse the man, we curse the woman, and then we curse the serpent. And then we get some interesting stuff in there in verse 16. And then we get to verse 21. "Adam and to his wife, the Lord God did make coats of skins. And the Lord said, Behold, the man is become as one of us," plural. So we have multiple divine beings here, "to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take of the fruit of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The Lord God sent forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove out man, and he put cherubim and a flaming sword," that's the end of chapter 3, "to guard the way of the tree of life." We read later in Alma, lest Adam and Eve partake of the fruit and live forever in their sins. So that's a brief overview of the third chapter. What's going on? First of all, in early Judaism, they don't look at this as a Satan figure. The idea of who Satan was kind of evolves over time. And in the ancient Near Eastern conception of God and in the court, there were multiple divine beings, and there's multiple divine beings here. Clearly, you have multiple divine beings because it's these multiple gods saying the man, the woman, they've become as one of us to know good from evil. And so Satan played a role in the ancient Near East as a person in the heavenly court. He was kind of like the eyes and ears of the king and the queen. He would go and check things out and see how things were going and report back to God and give a report. And that's kind of how he was viewed. In fact, the word Satan literally means the accuser. And that's what the word means. And nowhere in Genesis 3 does it say this is Satan. It just says that it's a snake. And so later tradition, we don't have the history of when this happened, but later through tradition or through more prophetic insight, the snake character is given the identity of Satan. And so, and for example, if you've been to the temple, and we can say this, you know, the Satan character, the serpent, is portrayed as Satan. There's not talking snakes in any of the things going on in the temple. And if you watch any videos the church has made about the Garden of Eden, we don't really have talking snakes per se, but it's a metaphor. That's how I view it. Now, did some people view it as a talking snake? I would say, yeah, probably. We don't. We certainly don't believe in talking snakes, but this snake could also represent to the ancients this idea of a divine being. Sometimes seraphs or seraphim were considered like heavenly snakes or these beings that represented light. In fact, even in some cultures, the snake takes on the personification of deity. If you remember in the narrative in Numbers where Moses raises this staff that has a serpent on it. And in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And even the word for serpent, nechash, if you were to write that out, nun, chet, shin, three characters there. The characters in the Hebrew numerically add up to 358, which is numerically the same as Mashiach, which is the word for Messiah. And so to some of the early Hasidic Jews, and I'm getting a lot of this from Friedrich Weinreb, who is a Hasidic Jew, he wrote about this where he said that the messianic number of 358 is the same as the serpent, because the serpent, the king, was the serpent. The Messiah was the serpent. And so there's a lot of layers to this. But if you think about Moses, when he was confronted with royal authority in his lifetime, when he was confronted with royal authority, he met and stood face to face with a Pharaoh. And if you think about what the Pharaoh had to write on his head, that the forefront of his head was an image of a serpent. And so the serpent can represent here this power of opposition, this individual that's trying to incite some kind of a problem here. Know that this is the reason for evil in Judaism and Christianity, the fall. Now, there's really two reasons. The second one's going to be the giants or the watchers that we'll get into when we get into the sixth chapter. But here, this is the rebellion against God's order. God says, here's a bunch of trees, and you can eat anything in here except for this one tree, and they violate it. So what do we do with this? I'm going to post in Canvas a link where I put together a ton of these thoughts on the fall in Genesis 3. And a lot of this is just tied into the Book of Mormon. You see, to the Book of Mormon authors, Adam and Eve are a big deal. They're a big deal in First Temple literature, not so much in Second Temple literature. And the Old Testament that you and I are reading is largely indicative and reflective of post-First Temple editing. And that's just kind of what's going on. And so Adam and Eve and the kingship and some of the things going on in First Temple theology are taken out. And the editors don't give us a lot of information on Adam and Eve. So like I said, in the first podcast or the first audio file we did, Adam is a big deal to Nephi and to Jacob. So a couple things. First of all, know this. One of the questions I get often is, why would God command them to not eat the fruit if the whole purpose of life was to come to earth? And so I don't know. I don't know what to say to that, but I will say there's some insight here. One of them is a great quote by President Joseph Fielding Smith, and this is what he said. He said, this is the way I interpret that. The Lord said to Adam, here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you want to stay here, meaning in the Garden of Eden, you can't eat the fruit. If you want to stay here, then I forbid you to eat it. But you may act for yourself, and you may eat it if you want to, and if you eat it, you will die. Now, clearly, we wanted to be here. We needed to be here. Adam and Eve needed to partake of the fall. And so, from a Latter-day Saint perspective, we don't look at this as bad. We don't look at the fall as a negative thing. But clearly, in the text here, Eve, she takes her licks. I mean, if you look in the narrative, modern prophets have even kind of helped us out with some of this stuff. But notice what it says to the woman. This is verse 16 of chapter 3. He said, this divine being, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And so from that text, Christians and Jews for centuries have used it to kind of say things like women are not as good or men should be in charge. Spencer W. Kimball has modified this in The Enzyme in 1976 in March, page 72. He said that word rule should be preside. And to him, he's kind of pushing more towards this egalitarian nature of marriage. I would say President Russell and Nelson has pushed this even further towards this idea of marriage is a thing between equal partners. For me personally, I would take preside to mean I'm not going to make any decision without my wife and her approval, at least the big decisions. Just because I'm a guy doesn't mean that I'm any more in charge than she is. Now, in everyday affairs, we just kind of do our thing, right? But at least in my marriage, the way it works, if something big is going to be decided on, we've got to come together on these things. And so every one of you has to determine how you're going to approach this. But I would never want any of my students to use the scriptures, especially Genesis 3:16, as a tool to beat their spouse with. But it has been done. A famous Christian historian and a Christian thinker by the name of Augustine has picked this up. And another one by the name of Tertullian, he has also used the passages like this to denigrate women and to say some pretty mean things about women. Augustine's going to coin the term original sin. Tertullian is going to talk a lot about human nature. He comes centuries before Augustinian theology, centuries before Augustine. Tertullian is from about 170 to 220 AD. He's a Christian. He's a thinker. And he has a lot of influence in early Christianity, even though he kind of left Orthodox Christianity and went towards, you know, another sect that many would consider not Orthodox. He had a lot of influence on early Christian thought. And this is coming right out of, you know, I'm not going to read him in the original. I'm just going to read him summarized by Walter Wagner and After the Apostles in this book on page 191. He's quoting Tertullian when he says this: "The human calamity began with Eve, bone of Adam's bone, and with a soul drawn from his, she allowed herself to be deceived by the devilish serpent. Her disobedience amounted to treason against the cosmic emperor," meaning God. "And then she deceived her husband into joining her. She did not obliterate Adam's free will, but severely damaged his soul. That damage was passed on to Adam's descendants, conceived through intimacy. The original soul was distorted by what later theologians influenced by Tertullian called original sin. Adam's children and all others fathered through him were conceived not in God-willed reason, but in deception and lust. And their souls were twisted towards continuing deception and lust." Tertullian rushed headlong into blaming womankind for the now fallen creator's terrors and human damnation. He merged Enoch's version of Genesis 6, which we'll talk about later, into the original female deception, adding a twist from the testament of the 12 patriarchs that women seduced the watchers. We'll talk about the watchers. The watchers are going to be these divine beings from the heavens that are going to come down to earth and be tempted by women. So Tertullian has a dim view of women. He says, "Women were the devil's gateway through which evil entered into to destroy God's image, which was man. As Eve's daughters, they should repent constantly for their mother's sin. The whorish activities of the women who seduced the angels continued among women who used cosmetics, jewelry, and lavish clothing." And he goes on. And just know that Tertullian's ideas become Orthodox Christianity, and sexual intimacy and marriage are considered less than ideal for Christians. And so really a good Christian would be celibate their whole life. And so out of some of these negative ideas, which stem from reading the biblical text, early Christian thinkers just take us off on these really strange roads that lead to all kinds of apostate thinking about marriage, about intimacy, childbearing, women, women's rights, how to view women, how to view men, and how to view temptation. And Tertullian is one of the big ones, even before Augustine. Augustine is going to come later. Augustine's going to be born around 354, and he dies around 430. So right when really the apostasy is really taking root and just really going astray, Augustine says a lot of the same things about women, about the fall, about original sin. And these come from centuries earlier, from 170 to 220, when, you know, about the time of Tertullian. And so he's getting them from his reading of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this what's called the Septuagint, reading Genesis 3. And so these things, these ideas, even though they're in the Bible, I look at this and say, yeah, this is not really, to me, this is not good theology. Talking about women this way, talking about sin, and talking about these things is just not doing anybody any favors. And so a couple scriptures that you would want to read, I think, to kind of balance some of this stuff would be 2 Nephi 2. And obviously, I'm not going to read them here in this podcast, but for example, 2 Nephi 2:22 talks about the conditions before the fall. No death, verse 23, no children, verse 23 also, no sin. And then there's no spiritual death, according to Moses 5:4. And so because of the fall, we have some of these things that I think are kind of cool. We have an introduction of opposites. And so, and I have a really cool graph that I'll put out on Canvas on this. But the opposite of death is life. And so even though the fall introduced death, it also introduced life. And so in 2 Nephi, we read these things that because of the fall, we could have children. Because of the fall, we have death. And because of the fall, we have sin, but we also have righteousness. We have spiritual death, but we also have spiritual life. And I give a bunch of scriptures that you can read on the effects of the fall. The Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 5 is going to expound on this, as well as in 1 Corinthians. And he's going to say that Jesus is the second Adam, that Adam introduces the fall, but Jesus comes and he fixes the negative effects of the fall. Another really good thing to read in this is going to be 2 Nephi 9. And one of the reasons why I really like 2 Nephi 9 is because Jacob is just breaking it down. Jacob clearly has access to stuff that's not in your Bibles anymore. So if you look in 2 Nephi 9 verse 7, it says, "Wherefore it must needs be an infinite atonement, save it should be an infinite atonement, this corruption could not put on incorruption. Wherefore the first judgment which came upon man must needs have remained to an endless duration." The first judgment that came upon man was, "Ye shall surely die." And so what the middle of verse 7 is saying is, had there been no atonement, we would be dead forever. And so then he says in verse 7, he continues, he says, "And if so, ye shall surely die, that remaining to an endless duration. And if so, this flesh must have laid down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth to rise no more. Oh, the wisdom of God is mercy and grace. For behold, if the flesh should rise no more, our spirits must become subject to that angel who fell from before the presence of the eternal God and became the devil to rise no more. And our spirits must have become like unto him, and we have become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of our God, and to remain with the father of lies and misery, like unto himself. Yea, to that being who beguiled our first parents, who transformeth himself nigh into an angel of light, and stirreth up the children of men unto secret combinations of murder and all manner of secret works of darkness. Oh, how great the goodness of our God, who prepareth a way for our escape from the grasp of this awful monster, yea, that monster death and hell, which I call the death of the body and also the death of the spirit." And so to Jacob, he sees this as a way out, meaning Christ. Christ is the way out. Now, I really do see this in verse 21 of Genesis 3. Now, it doesn't come out and say this, so this is just Mike Day packaging of the text. So take it for what it's worth. But it says in verse 21, "To Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." The way I like to read that is, well, what are they making the coats of skins out of? There isn't like a Burlington coat factory. They can't go down to the Gap and just get coats of skins. And by the way, coats of skins denotes that an animal died. And so in my mind's eye, I picture either an angel or the Lord sacrificing an animal. If I had to pick, I would probably say a lamb. And he's making them coats of skins. In other words, they're getting the first garments of light. Now, a lot of the extra biblical literature, there's this notion that Adam and Eve get these garments and that they're sacred and that they're passed on, but that they're passed on to their posterity, and that different people in different time periods fight over this piece of sacred clothing. Whether or not that's real or whatever, you know, I don't really care, but I like the idea that the tradition is out there that this is something from the heavens. In the Hymn of the Pearl, this is another thing that's talked about, that this individual leaves from the heavens and he comes to earth and he has this sacred robe that's waiting for him in the heavens, and that the father and mother in heaven give him sacred vestments on earth to remind him of his covenants in heaven. And so that's another really good thing to read. I would encourage you to read the Hymn of the Pearl. Yeah, so I would read the Hymn of the Pearl in conjunction with the fall. So these are just some things to think about as we kind of go through this. Take a good look at this quote. This is a question I get asked sometimes about, why didn't God just make Adam and Eve mortal to begin with? This is a great quote by Orson Pratt, and he says, "Now, perhaps there are those who are not in the habit of reflecting upon this matter. They may suppose that when Adam was placed on the earth and Eve, his wife, that they were mortal like us. But that was not so. God did not make a mortal being. It would be contrary to his great goodness to make a man mortal, subject to pain, subject to sickness, subject to death. When he made this creation, and when he made these two intelligent beings and placed upon them this creation, he made them after his own likeness and in his own image. He did not make them mortal, but he made them immortal, like unto himself. If he had made them mortal and subject to pain, there would have been some cause among intelligent beings to say that the Lord subjected man without a cause to afflictions, sorrows, and death and mortality. But he could not do this. It was contrary to the nature of his attributes, contrary to the nature of that infinite goodness which dwells in the bosom of the Father and of the Son, to make a being subject to any kind of pain." That's Orson Pratt in Journal of Discourses, volume 21, page 290-291. That's a really great quote. Just kind of talking about who God is and, you know, why didn't he make a mortal to begin with? Well, then we could have blamed the fall on God. Now, here's a thought. What if this whole story is a story about you and me. And what if the Garden of Eden is a metaphor for us being in God's presence before we were born? And that we had to choose of ourselves, we had to choose for ourselves to come to earth and to be subject to the vicissitudes of life. If that's true, and if that works for you, I hope it does. It works for me. I don't try to get too caught up into things like, what do we do with death before the fall? And what do we do with dinosaur bones? And how do we prove or disprove some kind of special creation of immortal stuff before the fall and some of that? To me, reading this text as a story about us gives me a lot of freedom to think about some of these things in a different way. But my interpretation doesn't have to be yours. But let me just throw this out there. When we read some of these texts, when we go through some of these, when we're in the temple, there's a really cool line in the temple where, and I'm paraphrasing here, but the narrator says that you are to look at the story of Adam and Eve as if it's your story. And for me, I remember the first time I heard that in the temple and it actually clicked and I understood it. And I thought to myself, if I see this story of Adam and Eve as my story, then I'm getting something. And then I'm, like I said, free to read these things a little bit differently. So for example, this is a really great practical application of the text. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 3, I remember being bothered by this for a long time because I was like, why is God asking Adam who told him that he was naked? Of course God knows what's going on. Why would he ask these questions? Or in verse 9, when the Lord says, Adam, Adam, where are you? Of course God knows the answer. He's trying to teach him. And so if you look in these verses where he says, you know, who told you you were naked? And then Adam says, well, it's the woman. You know, why did you do this? And you told me to stick with her and she beguiled me. And then he comes to the woman and says, you know, what's going on? And she says, oh, it's the serpent. If we read this as a story about us, we can see that perhaps this is how we can take accountability. Perhaps we see the story of the fall as our story. And we see this as something that we can look at taking personal accountability, personal responsibility, and not blaming other people for our circumstance or our actions, but just moving forward. And also a way to look at our lives and have a really heart-to-heart, honest assessment of our life and where we're headed. And I didn't talk about this last time, but if you look at verse 25, I know this isn't in chapter 3, but in verse 25 of chapter 2, it says, they are both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. I really like that also as a metaphor for marriage, that when two people come to be married, that they should have no secrets between them. Between the two, they're naked, metaphorically speaking, of course, that they're open with each other. And so there's some really great ways to read Genesis 3. Before we move out of Genesis 3, I do want to draw your attention to a bunch of the quotes on the page, Moses 4 and Genesis 3, the fall of Adam and Eve. And I'm not going to read them, but I give some really good quotes in here. And one of my favorites is going to be the one by Elder Oaks, where he just basically breaks down the difference between a sin and a transgression and what's going on there. And he doesn't throw any shade at Eve. And I just want to be a big proponent of Eve. Eve is the first person to explain the reasons of the fall. And so I just wanted to make sure I covered that before we left Genesis 3. I'm not going to spend too much time in Genesis 4, but I will say this. In the Moses accounts, you got to read Moses 5, and I call this the downfall of Cain. This could be like its own podcast, but I just don't think that this is like the main point. But in Moses 5, we read that they have, Adam and Eve, that is, they have tons of kids before Cain and Abel. But in the Genesis account, we go from the fall, and they leave. And then in verse 1, it says of chapter 4, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've got a man from the Lord. And then they have another son named Abel. And so it kind of makes it like these are the two oldest kids. But in the Moses account, they have lots of children. One of the things I just want to draw your attention to is in chapter 4, it's just Cain kills Abel and he's cast out. And there's just all this missing information. I mean, if you just read Genesis 4, you can see as you read it, that there's just tons of missing information. And so a lot of this is supplied in the Moses 5 narrative. And I like to take students through Moses 5 slowly. I don't really do it in this Genesis class because it's not in Genesis and we just don't have time. But I do want to say that if you go through Moses 5 carefully, you can see at least five steps that Cain took before he made his decision to kill his brother. And these five steps are important because I think sometimes we read, you know, we read this account, we think, oh my goodness, he just fell immediately, or this is something that happened right away. And my experience in life is that most of us kind of make bad decisions one at a time. And we kind of slowly skid down. We get lots of opportunities from the Lord to kind of fix our ways and get it worked out. But here in this account, it just happens where he kills him. And then if you look in verse 9 of chapter 4, the Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel?" And his response, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" There's some really good one-liners in the Bible. That's one of them. Clearly the answer is, well, yeah, you're your brother's keeper. You should care about your brother. And, you know, it also applies to the earth. Like, should we care about the earth? Should we care about our brother? And the answer is, yeah. When we read this in the narrative in Luke, where one of the Pharisees says, well, who's my neighbor? You know, if I'm supposed to love God and my neighbor, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so we are our brother's keeper. But in this narrative, Cain is cast out. He's made a fugitive and a vagabond in verse 12. And he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And then the Lord puts a mark on him in verse 15, lest anybody should kill him. And he's kind of a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And then he goes and makes his own city and has a son. And the son in the city is going to be, verse 17, the son's going to be a guy by the name of Enoch. And it's kind of this parallel society that Enoch has. And the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth, which is going to be like the next Abel, the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain have this continual war throughout the Bible. And a lot of times in scholarship, this is deemed as a polemic or an attack against the people that descended from Cain. And a lot of them are going to be called Canaanites. And the descendants of Cain are going to be constantly kind of made fun of in the text. When I say made fun of, I mean they're going to be attacked and be considered enemies. Later, people that read the scriptures are going to take the story of Cain, where the mark is set upon him, and they're going to say all kinds of things and make all kinds of justifications about skin color and race. And this is rampant throughout early Christianity and amongst even in the 19th century in America, this is used. I would just say that I don't take that approach. I really like 2 Nephi 26:33, which says this, "For none of these iniquities come of the Lord, for he doeth that which is good among the children of men, and he doeth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men. And he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness. And he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female. And he remembereth the heathen, and all are like unto God, both Jew and Gentile." I really like that. To me, 2 Nephi 26:33 tells me a couple things. God doesn't care what flag I fly under or the color of my skin, whether I'm man or woman, bond or free. All that he cares about is that I'm able to come unto him, make good choices, live according to the light that I have, and partake of goodness. But in the narrative of Genesis, there's going to be distinctions made. And there's insiders and there's outsiders. And the outsiders are castigated. And sometimes they say things about them like they have a mark on them, or they're sometimes talked about in a negative light. This also happens in the Book of Mormon. If you've ever read some of the accounts of the Lamanites, for example, in the Book of Enos or in Mosiah, the Lamanites are definitely not talked about well by the authors of the Book of Mormon. That's kind of the nature of how human beings are. We tend to not talk about our enemies in a nice light. And that's also the nature of Scripture. We're going to get into this here in a minute where we talk about the polemical nature of Scripture. And a polemic is just a contentious rhetoric that's intended to support a specific position by claims that usually are undermining the opposing position. So, for example, let's say I didn't like the Lakers. I would make memes to kind of denigrate them, and that would be considered a polemic. I would make statements about them. Maybe I would say bad things about their coach or about their players. And as a Jazz fan, you know, somebody could say, oh, yeah, that's what a Jazz fan does. Well, in the Book of Genesis, they're going to be, the authors of these texts are going to throw shade or throw negative things at their enemies, and they're going to say things about them. And it's not just in Genesis, it's throughout the Bible, that they're going to say things about their enemies that are going to be polemical in nature. And so we'll see this, like I said, later when we get to Genesis 6. When you get to Genesis 4, you notice that Adam has a group of posterity, and so does, in the fourth chapter, so does Cain. But if you go to, you know, the 18th verse of Genesis 5, it says, Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And then what does Enoch do? Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that's all you get on Enoch. And yet there's this whole tradition of Enoch literature that's outside of the Bible in what's called extra-biblical texts. And in the Enoch literature, Enoch sees the levels of heavens, he sees God, he has visions about the end times, and all of this Enoch literature has been come to light, and it's been translated, and you can read this stuff. And none of it makes it into the Bible, but the authors of the Bible, specifically New Testament authors, are citing this stuff all the time. Enoch is continuously cited in the Gospels. It's cited in the book of Jude. It's cited all over in Revelation. In fact, probably the best scholar on this right now on Enoch literature is a guy by the name of Michael Heiser. And he's published a few books. One of them is called Reversing Hormone. He has a bunch of them. He has another book called The Unseen Realm. And in The Unseen Realm, he talks a lot about Genesis 6 and the Watchers, which we're going to talk about. And Michael Heiser, his contention is that the book of Enoch was totally considered scripture by early Christians and in many Jews. But for some reason, it doesn't make it into the cut, as it were, of the Old Testament or New Testament records. Now, whatever you want to think about the books of Enoch, and there's a few of them, what I find fascinating is in 1830, Joseph Smith is a 24-year-old young man. And after he publishes the Book of Mormon in December of 1830, he starts translating by pure revelation. He's producing this text called what we call the Book of Moses. And he gives us tons of verses on Enoch and who he was. And so it's from Joseph Smith that we get the understanding of Enoch being translated and him building a city and him seeing the visions of heaven. And you can read all those in the Book of Moses. But that, in essence, is chapter 5. So there's a ton of stuff in chapter 5 of Genesis that is, once again, fragmentary. We end Genesis 5 with this guy by the name of Noah. And it says Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we get this really interesting verse in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. And it says this, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And it seems to be one of the readings of this text in verse 3 of chapter 6 is that from here on out, people are not going to live past 120. And this idea of the 120-year age limit from Genesis 6 was a big clue for early scholars of the Bible to really examine the text and see some of these issues going on in the text. And so I'm going to briefly talk about this just to kind of introduce it. And if you guys have questions about it, we can talk about it on Thursday night. We can spend as much time as you want on this. But I want to introduce this idea that the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, when I say the Bible, I'm talking about the Old Testament or what's called the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible, is composed of multiple strains. There's four big strains in the Bible that scholars would say compose the biblical narrative or the biblical text. There's J, E, P, and D. And J is the Yahwist text. And the Yahwist is the person or the group of people that talk about Yahweh, and the stress is on Judah, and the stress is on this idea of an anthropomorphic God. God is spoken of in anthropomorphic terms. And the E text or the Elohist text, the stress is on northern Israel, so a totally different area. It stresses the prophetic, and it has refined speech about God, not necessarily anthropomorphic, but God is in the heavens, and he speaks to prophets in dreams. In the Yahwist text, God walks and talks with us. In the Elohist text, God is considered or titled Elohim. And in the Yahwist text, he's called Yahweh. And so these are two big strains, J and E. These two strains, or these two textual traditions about God, we think were separate entities that came together probably about the early or to the late 7th century BC. Right about the time of Nephi, when Nephi leaves, J and E probably have been solidified. A third strain in the narrative of the Old Testament is what's called P, or the priestly text. And in this text, the stress once again is on Judah, like the Yahweh's text, and it stresses the cultic way to approach God. God isn't approached in dreams or prophecy like the Elohist text. And it's not, it doesn't really stress leaders. The Yahweh's text stresses charismatic leaders, but the priestly text is going to stress the cultic approach to God. And what I mean by cultic is sacrificing. The sacrificing is how you approach God. So for example, if you've ever read the book of Leviticus, it's very detailed on the ways to approach holiness. Well, many scholars consider that to be almost entirely a priestly text. It has majestic speech about God. Genesis 1 is considered a priestly text. Genesis 2 is considered a Yahweh's text. And why is Genesis 1 considered a priestly text? We didn't really talk about this Thursday, but maybe we will next time. But the temple is almost superimposed in Genesis 1. As you go through the creative periods, 1 through 6 in those days, there's a lot of scholarship on this. One of my favorites is Lewis Ginsburg, where he shows that the actual Mishkan, or the tabernacle, is in the likeness of the created world, and that the created world is in the likeness of the tabernacle. In other words, that the way you approach holiness is through the temple. God's name is Elohim in the priestly narrative. And once again, it's the way you approach God is through sacrifice. And then finally, the fourth strain is considered or called the Deuteronomistic historian. And this author is going, or this group of authors is going to stress the centrality of approaching God. You approach God at a central shrine. And so, for example, in Deuteronomy 12, God says to Moses, there's only one place where you can approach God. The stress, according to the Deuteronomistic historian, the stress is going to be on the fidelity to God and the fidelity to his city, Jerusalem. And it recalls speech recalling God's work in the production of man and the production of his covenant with man. God is called Yahweh in the Deuteronomistic historian's text. And some of this stuff has long sermons. And this historian is one that's like rewriting history, rewriting the way that they understood God. And why are we talking about this? One of the reasons why we're talking about this is because of verse 3 of chapter 6. There was a guy by the name of Wellhausen that lived in the 1800s after Joseph Smith died. And he looked at verse 3 of chapter 6, where it says man's only going to live 120 years. And he and other scholars started noticing these distinctions. For example, Genesis 6:3 talks about only living 220 years. But then go to Genesis 9 and look at verse 29. And Noah lives to be 950. Or better yet, you can just go to Genesis 11 and read Genesis 11:11-26. And you've got people living way longer than 120 years. I mean, I'm not going to read this in the podcast. You just open your scriptures and just read it. Or go to the 23rd chapter of Genesis. Genesis 23 verse 1. Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. So Sarah lives to be 127. I mean, you could go on and on and on through the entire book of Genesis, where there's all these different people that live much longer. And so I don't read the book of Genesis or the Old Testament as, for example, written by one author, but it reflects different attitudes and different feelings. And so to the Yahweh's historian, what we're going to call J, from here on out after Genesis 6, anyone who lives older than 120 years in scholarship, they say that's not going to be written by J. That's going to be written by E. Now, most of the book of Genesis is going to be E and J, the Elohist and the Yahwist. And so these accounts of people living longer are coming from other traditions. And this shouldn't shock us. For example, the notion that only one group of people had scriptures in antiquity just doesn't fly in the face of logic. I mean, we have Nephi taking scriptures out of Jerusalem, and then he's adding to them. And so it's not hard for me to imagine, if you think about this historically, from the 10th century BC to the 7th century, for 300 years, the north and the south, the Israelites and the people in Jerusalem were enemies, but they had prophets and they had scripture. So for them to have separate traditions about God and separate thoughts about, well, is he anthropomorphic? Is he not? How do we approach God? Do we approach him through ordinances? Do we approach him through dreams? Do we approach him through following leaders? Do we approach him through following and being faithful to a city or to a cult or to a king? these ideas were just swirling around for hundreds of years. And so I just wanted to introduce this briefly, this idea to you that the Bible is complicated, that it's complex, that it's nuanced. In scholarship, this is called the documentary hypothesis. And the documentary hypothesis, and it's just a hypothesis, we don't have the original E and J and P and D. We don't have these documents. But the documentary hypothesis is very much shown to have strong evidences by looking at the text. And this is called source criticism. By looking at the sources and looking at the text, it's also called textual criticism. And by analyzing it, we can see the composite nature of the Old Testament. And I will go ahead and post in Canvas some stuff for you to look at if you want to examine more into the documentary hypothesis. To me, the documentary hypothesis solidifies my testimony of the Book of Mormon, where some people read and understand the documentary hypothesis and they look at it and it causes their faith to waver. To me, it strengthens my faith. And here's a couple of reasons why. You have a young man who's 23 in upstate New York. He produces a text that's, you know, over 500 pages, very complicated, and it has lots of different narratives and strains and different authors. And he says that anciently there was a guy by the name of Mormon who was a redactor and an editor who had access to multiple sources, and he edited many of them and put them together, and it's called the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith in 1830 is describing the documentary hypothesis that Wellhausen unlocks many, many years later. I mean, Wellhausen is not writing about the documentary hypothesis until 1878. He's born. Julius Wellhausen is born in 1844. So the year Joseph Smith is killed, nobody has looked at source criticism. Nobody understands the complex nature of the Bible. Joseph Smith has explained how the Book of Mormon came to be, which is pretty much exactly the way these critical scholars come out and say, you know, 30 some odd years later after Joseph Smith is dead, and they say, there's a redactor, there's an editor, he's got multiple sources, and he's combining these ideas. And so I find this fascinating. Understanding this is really going to help us to unlock the rest of the stuff that we're going to talk about in this podcast with regards to Genesis. So with that in mind, now let's do this. Let's do, before we even do the flood, we have to do the giants. So this is the second reason for why evil exists in antiquity. And the Jews and early Christians are all into this. And we as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints aren't doing this as much. But we are if we take and superimpose the Book of Revelation on this stuff. And we kind of read it differently with a little bit of a different spin. But here it is. This is really rough. This is rough scripture. But here it is. Verse 1, Genesis 6. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And sons of God in verse 2 is going to be B'nai Elohim, the sons of the gods. Yeah, so the B'nai Elohim are going to see these beautiful women. And it says, they were fair, they're beautiful. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he that also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, Nephilim. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, came in unto the daughters of men. Now, came in unto is a euphemism in Hebrew. And what that means is that they mated with them. So when they came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thought of his heart was evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. That word repented in verse 6 is nacham, and it means to be sorry or to be sad or to regret. That word is a big deal in the Old Testament, and it means lots of things. King James translators typically translate it as repent, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. I don't take this as God is repenting. In fact, even in footnote 6a, it says the Hebrew root means to be sorry or to move with pity or to have compassion. What's going on here? This is the beginning of what's called the Watchers, and this is all over in the Enoch literature. And the idea is this. I'm not saying you have to believe this, but this is the idea. The idea was that there were divine angels up in heaven. They saw the daughters of men, so they came down and they mated with them, and they made a series of giants, or Nephilim, these giant beings that are the continual enemy of the Israelites. Now, I consider that to be great mythology. I certainly don't take it literal, but that is the interpretation that many Jews and Christians have. And the rest of the Old Testament, it really does make sense if you see that this is happening. If you see that this is going on, it helps some of these other texts to make sense. And so whenever I introduce this, I talk about the polemical nature of Scripture. So if you think about this, when Joseph Smith goes to pray about which church is true, right out of the gate, it's polemical. God says none of the churches are true. That's an attack. That's an attack on those other churches. This is Michael Heiser. I'm going to read this. This is out of his book called The Unseen Realm. Excellent book if you want to understand some of this stuff going on. And he says this, Genesis 6, 1 through 4 has deep Mesopotamian roots. Jewish literature like 1 Enoch retold the story of Genesis 6, 1 through 4 and shows a keen awareness of that Mesopotamian context. This awareness shows us that Jewish thinkers of the Second Temple period understood correctly that the story involved divine beings and giant offspring. That understanding is essential to grasping what the biblical writers were trying to communicate. So here it is in a nutshell. The enemies of the Israelites are going to be depicted as descending from these giants. And so this really brings to pass a lot of other things that's going on in the Bible. For example, you've got Goliath, like this giant. The notion is that he descends from these bad guys, these giants. You've got the story of Og, the king of Bashan in Numbers 21. And it talks about his bed. And it's like this massive bed that he's a descendant of these giants. You can read about Og in Numbers 21 and Numbers 32. You can read about him in Deuteronomy 1 and chapter 3. Like, he's all over the place. The enemies of the Israelites often were considered these giants. And where is this coming from? To get into this, you kind of got to get into the context of the book of Genesis and the context of the authors writing these accounts. And so go with me in your mind, let's say, 2500, maybe even 3000 BC. Way before Moses. I mean, Moses is like 1500, 1200 BC, somewhere in there. Way before him, there was cities. There was a city-state in Mesopotamia, the land of the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. And the people of Mesopotamia had many versions of the flood story. And in it, it was complete with all kinds of stories. If you've ever read the Epic of Gilgamesh, I'll go ahead and post that as well. And in the Epic of Gilgamesh, we have these stories of these giants. And so there were many versions of the flood stories that the Mesopotamians had. And you have to understand that the people that wrote the Bible, the Israelites, were definite enemies of the Mesopotamians. These are not their friends. If you remember, they're captive in Babylon. Babylon destroys their temple. These are not their friends. And so these stories that the Mesopotamians had, they included a group of sages called the Apkalu. They were possessors of great knowledge that lived prior to the flood in Mesopotamian religion. These Apkalu were divine beings. After the flood, the Apkalu mated with humans. These divine beings called the Apkalu, they mated with humans and they produced semi-divine offspring that the Mesopotamians called giants. In Gilgamesh, one of the heroes of Mesopotamian thought and religion, Gilgamesh was considered one of them, a giant, the descendant of the Apkalu. So think about this. You're a member of the tribe of Israel, and you participate in the writing of this scripture. Your enemy, your sworn enemies, talk about being descended from these giants that descended from these divine beings. And so one of the things we see here in the Bible is that this is a polemical text. In this sacred text, the writers are saying, no, the giants are bad. It goes directly opposite to what was the common thinking in the day, is that the Mesopotamians are great, their empire is wonderful. Why? Because they descended from the giants. And in the Bible, the authors are saying, no, this is the beginning of wickedness and evil. Babylonian priests presumed that civilization had been handed down to them from before the flood by the gods. They connected themselves and their achievements with knowledge from before the flood. The Apkallu were the great culture heroes of pre-flood knowledge. They were divine sages from the past. And so Babylonian kings claimed to be descended from the Apkallu from before the flood. So the writers of the biblical text disagreed. They see Babylonian knowledge as having demonic origins. They see it. So hopefully this is making sense, that this is a reversal of how they viewed the heavens and how they viewed God. Now, these giants are going to be called watchers. This scholar, his name is Amar Anas. He says, it is no understatement that for Mesopotamians, the entire repository of knowledge that was to prove indispensable for civilization and thus for their own greatness was traced back to the wisdom of the Apkallus in its entirety. This role is precisely parallel to the watchers of First Enoch, who taught humanity forbidden knowledge by which they became wicked and depraved. And so if you read First Enoch chapter 8, I'll post this in Canvas, this is stuff that's going on. This is, Christians all look at this and say, that's why there's evil in the world, is because these divine beings came down and mated with women, and they made this race of beings, and they taught things like cosmetics and jewelry and how to make weapons, and they taught this forbidden knowledge, and this is what's caused all the problems. And so to the Jews and the Christians of the first and second centuries, this was the cause of evil. Now, what does this have to do with us? You know, we spent 10 minutes talking about this in this audio file. Couple of thoughts. In the book of Revelation, we read about the dragon that casts a third of these stars down to earth. I think amongst Latter-day Saints, we look at this and we see the grand council in heaven, and that there were spirits who rebelled against God, and that they don't have bodies, and that they were cast out. I think that's probably a Latter-day Saint version of the Watchers. I certainly don't believe that there were giants. I certainly don't believe that there were a bunch of people walking around that were 9 feet tall, that were descended from divine beings that mated with women, and that this, I don't take any of this stuff literally. But to read the Bible critically and to really read what's going on in the text, if we can understand that the authors of this text, they saw it that way, then it will help us to unlock other passages. And it will also help us to understand that from the author's standpoint, Genesis 6 through 9, the reason why God's going to send the flood is we've got to wipe out these watchers. We've got to wipe them out because they're messing with the created order. Now, that's one interpretation. Another interpretation is what's called the Sethite view. And the Sethite view is simply this, and I think most members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have this view, and it's just that the created order was messed up because men and women were marrying outside the covenant. Now, the text doesn't say that, but that's kind of the modern view, and many Christians have this view as well, that there were people marrying outside the covenant, kids didn't have a chance to be raised in families that had good morals and those kinds of things. That's going to be John Taylor's approach. And I'm going to give you some of these quotes, but John Taylor looks at this as, hey, this is a literal story. The world was literally baptized, and this is God being merciful. God showing an act of love or mercy when he floods, and the reason why is because the created order is messed up. And so, you know, that's one view. I don't necessarily take this whole thing as literal, like the earth is totally literally baptized, but I understand why some people do. In the Genesis 6 through 9 account, we do read about the waters above the ocean, the waters above the firmament that come down and crash down, and what's going on there. I'm going to do this for a little bit. This really helps to understand cosmology, but this may be new to you, so just buckle up here. So really quick, before we get into cosmology of Genesis 6 through 9, there's a word you need to look at, and the word is 16 times in the Old Testament. And 9 of the 16 times this word appears in the Old Testament, the 9 times it's in Genesis 1. So it's used a ton in the way the author of Genesis 1 understands the cosmos. The word is firmament. And in Genesis 1, the firmament is this dome. The firmament is a dome that's over the earth. And the word in Hebrew, the word is rakia. And so you see it right there. The first time you see it is going to be in verse 6 of Genesis 1. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so, this rakia. So the image I want you to have is this dome over the earth. It's clear, and it's not just the Jews or the Israelites that believe this. Everybody believed this anciently. Everybody believed that the reason why the sky was blue is because there was a firmament or a rakia, a dome over the earth, and above the dome, and this is why they thought the dome was probably clear, above the dome was water. There was water above it. And the reason why they knew there was water above it is because occasionally this water would hit him in the head. Well, what happened when the water hit him in the head? The windows of the firmament opened. The windows of heaven were opened, and the water above the firmament hit him in the head. And it's really kind of cool to think about this, but I got to throw this out there. The word in Hebrew for water is ma'im, mem yod mem, ma'im. The word for heaven in Hebrew is shamayim. It's ma'im with a shin right in front of it. So you have shin and then ma'im, shamayim. And shamayim means heaven. And so the word water is rooted in the word for heaven. And like I said, it's not just the Israelites that are believing this. The Egyptians, everybody's talking about this. They're all saying, hey, there's this rakia, there's this dome over the heavens. And when water hits us in the head, it's because the windows of heaven have opened up. So if you go to Genesis 7, verse 11, during the flood, the windows of heaven are opened and the fountains of the great deep, in verse 11, also open up. And so the ancients believed there was water under the earth and there was water over the earth. And they kind of had this flat earth view of the world. And that was their cosmology. And I'll post this in the canvas with the slides, and you can see some examples of this. And that's how they viewed it. Now, we certainly don't view it this way. We've seen, you know, satellites, we know that the earth is round and it's a globe and all these things, but the ancients didn't. And so one of the reasons why I'm emphasizing this is there's this really cool passage in the Doctrine and Covenants where the Lord essentially says, I'm going to speak to you guys after the manner of your understanding, the manner of your language. And I really like this, and I really like it for a lot of reasons, because God knows a lot more than we do, but if he were to tell us everything he knows, it would probably blow our minds. And so he speaks to us after the manner of our language. And this is Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 24. It says, behold, I am God and have spoken it. These commandments are of me and were given unto my servants in their weakness after the manner of their language, that they might come to an understanding. And so I really like that. God speaks to us after the manner of our language. And so what's going on with the flood? You know, and like I said, how literal is this? I certainly don't know. But I like to look at this as this idea that God's plans can be accomplished. I also like to look at this as a story of Noah standing as a new Adam. So from Noah comes the line of men and women, and he stands as this other Adam. This is also a new creation. And so God's taking part in this new creation. We have, for example, we have a whole new creation. The old cosmos dies in chapter 6. The tent of Yahweh is made. The ark is made in Genesis 6, 9 through 22. Noah enters the ark in chapter 7, 1 through 10. The flood starts, so Yahweh shuts the door. In verses 11 through 24, he comes and shuts it. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, God remembers Noah and all living things, and he causes a wind to pass over the earth. The deluge recedes in chapter 8, verse 2 through 12. The ark, which is this microcosmos or temple, pauses in the 8th chapter, verse 13 through 19. And then the covenant is established in chapter 8, 20. The covenant is established all the way to chapter 9, verse 19. God gives this new covenant, this new token. And then there's this new cosmos in chapter 9, verse 20 through 29. And so there's a lot happening here. But this is a second creation. The ark is another temple. There's three levels to the ark, kind of like there's three levels to the early tabernacle. Notice when the ark rests in chapter 8, verse 1. It's the same as 1 Kings 8, when the ark of the covenant rests in the temple. If you look in chapter 8, verse 4, this is what it says. The ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And so there's a lot in here with respect to the temple and Noah and being a second Adam. Now this, you kind of have to see this. And so I'm going to post this link so you can see it. But I want you to take a look at the composite narrative of the text. Now, this is very interesting to me. It may not be interesting to you. So if this doesn't interest you, don't worry about it. You might want to just see it just so you're exposed to this idea. But certainly this is not the main point. Readers that first read Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and 9, readers that generally read Genesis 6 through 9 can walk away pretty confused because, for example, if I were to ask you, you know, how long did it rain? Well, typically the answer is 40 days. But if you read the text, it actually says it was 150 days. Or another question, what bird did Noah send out? Or another question I like to ask students is, okay, how many animals did they send into the ark? And typically they say, students will say, well, two by two. But if you read the text carefully, they sent them in by sevens. And this is what Wellhausen started to get into in the 1800s, is he started to really look at this. And then in the Hebrew, it really starts to pop. If you actually had the actual Hebrew in front of you, you see that they use different verbs to describe things. And they use different ways to describe what's happening. And there's a couple of different strains in this text. And so this is considered to be J and P with a little bit of R mixed in. R is this redactor where he shows a little bit of stitching going on. And I've highlighted R in red. And there's very little R in here. This is essentially the Yahwist and the priestly narrative. And so I've color coded this and you can read this. What I would encourage you to do is just read Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9 and first read J. And then read P. Now, I'm colorblind, but I think I put P in blue. And when you read it, you see that these are two different narratives that have different time periods and all kinds of different things describing the flood. And a later redactor put these two and stitched them together. Now, I got no problem with this. I think this is great, but I find it fascinating. What does this prove? Well, I think one of the things it shows us is the complexity of the Bible. I think it also shows that depending on which perspective you have, the story had different meaning to different people. Even the name of God changes. For example, in the J narrative and in the Yahwist narrative, it's Yahweh. But in the priestly narrative, it's Elohim. The number of animals is seven pairs of pure and one pair of impure animals. But it's only one pair of each, whether pure or impure, in the other account, in the priestly narrative. And the reason why is because in the priestly narrative, the idea of clean and unclean animals isn't even introduced until you get to Moses. Moses is way after Noah. So why would you have clean and unclean animals when that concept hasn't even been introduced? Now, in the J narrative, in the Yahwist narrative, Noah's got to sacrifice animals at the end of the flood. Now, if he's only got two animals and he sacrifices the male, then he's essentially killed the species. So in the J narrative, where Noah's going to sacrifice these animals, and the Yahwist narrative has God smell the sweet savor and smell the sacrifice and be pleased. If Noah's going to perform sacrifices, he's got to have more than two. And so that's why they got him coming in sevens. But according to the priestly narrative, this idea isn't even introduced. This idea of sacrificing animals is not even introduced until Moses. And so they have a different theological perspective of sacrifice and the purposes and those kinds of things going on. So there's a lot of complexity here that we're just barely touching in this audio file, but I'm going to link this so you can read this on your own and really kind of let that sink in. The complexity of the Bible and how it shows different perspectives. There's seven laws in Genesis 9, verses 3 through 7, that are given by God. And Jews anciently and even today would say these are laws for all mankind. Now, there's 613 laws of Torah that if you were taking my Old Testament class, we'd look at those later. They're not really outlined in Genesis because there's no Moses in Genesis. We don't get Moses till Exodus. But there's 613 laws in Torah. But in Genesis, there's really these seven. These are like the big seven. So if you read Genesis 9, 3 through 7, it says, number one, don't deny God. Number two, don't blaspheme him. Number three, don't murder. Number four, don't engage in illicit sexual relations. Number five, don't steal. Number six, don't eat from a live animal. So if you're come across an animal that's like struggling, don't like take off its leg and eat it while it's alive. You got to kill it first. And then finally, number seven, create a legal system of justice. Have a society where there's fairness. And so these are going to be like the laws that they're going to be living by. These Noahide commandments is what they're going to be called. And then you get the token of the covenant, verse 12 and 13, and the bow in the cloud. And then we end in 9 with some really interesting stuff going on with Canaan and with Ham. Ham is one of the sons of Noah, and he sees his dad naked, it says in verses 19, 20, and 21. In 22, it says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, they laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew not what his younger son had done. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. This has caused a lot of problems. First of all, Canaan's not even there. Canaan's the son of Ham. And so why is he being cursed for something his dad did? So confusing. And so this is not something we're going to be able to unpack right now in this audio file, but let me just leave it to say this, that the Canaanites are the enemies of the authors of this text. Now, we don't have any Canaanites in Genesis 9, but we do when this was textualized, we think. And so what we're doing, and this has happened in the ancient Near East, is if I don't like a group of people, if I throw shade at their founder, if I issue polemic texts, if I issue attacks against their founder, it's like I'm dissing them, if that makes any sense. So let's just say that you don't like Americans and you're writing a text about them. If you can denigrate George Washington and say George Washington was a horrible guy, then you could kind of, to your audience, tell them, hey, all Americans are bad. And this is one of the things that we see happening in Genesis 9, is that these authors of these texts don't like the Canaanites. They don't want to be associated with them. And so they curse them through the behavior of Ham. This is just a really weird way to end this audio. But just know that there's a lot more happening here in the text than what we have. I certainly don't want to throw shade at Noah. I don't want to throw shade at Ham or Canaan, but I understand why some of this is happening in the text. And I look at this as it's teaching us truths. Like, what are some of the truths that we can get out of this? Well, one of them is God's mindful of his people. Another one is that this ark, this tabah, we didn't even talk about this, but this tabah is a symbol for God, a symbol for Jesus even. The word ark, tabah, means box, but it also means word. And Noah and his family is saved in the word. They're saved by the chaos, this watery chaos, as they come into the temple. They're preserved. We also see this as a sign of listening to God. Noah listens and he obeys, and his seed is preserved. We also see Noah as a second Adam. And so even though there's all kinds of interesting things happening in this text, and some of this is kind of complicated, I hope some of this made sense, we see big picture God working with his people. And so that's kind of where we're going to end. I hope that as we've talked about this, you walk out of here and say, man, I've got these questions I want to talk about. My hope is that when we get together Thursday, we'll be able to unlock some of these questions and have a really good discussion. So with that, we'll leave you guys and we'll see you next time.